Well, if you would now, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're continuing in our series throughout the book of Romans, and once again we enter into this long section in the book of Romans that really stands out in either any of Paul's writings or any other parts of Scripture, where Paul continues his persistence in helping us to understand that no one is righteous, no, not one. And there may be a part of us that as we continue in this section, we still have to go all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, and we're going to hear more of the same. We might wonder, why is it that we need to hear this? Well, what we'll see in the text this morning is that Paul anticipates an objection from the church in Rome. That even though they've heard that all of the Gentiles in the church are without excuse, and all of the Jews in the church are without excuse, meaning everyone is without excuse, there's still those whose hearts want to offer up an excuse. Well, we're going to begin our reading back in verse 6 of chapter 2, but the text for this morning is verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Let us give our careful attention once again to the reading of God's holy word. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. Now, I would venture to guess that every one of us at some point in our lives, whether young or old, faced a time in which we were being corrected by mom or dad or by some other authority figure. Perhaps, let me just throw out an example. You could imagine a child jumping on the couch and dad sees that and immediately addresses it. While dad begins to address the child, and again, you're the child, all of us, we're the child, we've been here before. The child begins to think in their mind of a way that they can sidestep dad's confrontation. There's got to be some way for me to get out of this. Dad addresses them, you know you're not supposed to be jumping on the furniture. And you can imagine a child saying, well, dad, I didn't know better. I'm ignorant of the requirement that you have set before us. I wasn't listening when you said that. Or perhaps they might offer a different excuse. Dad, you said don't stand on the furniture. I was jumping on the furniture, and so by the letter of the law, I'm fine. I was obeying you. I wasn't standing. I was jumping. That's kind of what's going on here in Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 29. Paul has just finished in two big sections, one where he addresses the Gentiles and says, look, you are without excuse. And then he goes on and he addresses the Jews and says, you too, even though you judge others, you likewise are without excuse. And despite the fact that Paul has already said that, he anticipates the hearts of these members of the church in Rome saying, yeah, but some of us are without excuse. Some of us don't know the requirements of the law. And another excuse, well, aren't some of us doing a pretty good job of obeying the law? Paul anticipates and then answers these two objections. And in these words, we see Paul's patient perseverance for the heart of the church. He could have said, I think I've addressed this enough. But there is still some within the church who can deceive themselves by offering up these excuses and so sidestepping the confrontation of God's word. Let's spend some time considering the two objections. The first objection concerns the Gentiles. What about the Gentiles? They don't have the law. And so the objector would say, would God really judge them according to something they didn't have? And there's also another assumption there. If they had the law, they likely would have kept it. It's just a matter of ignorance. There's another objection, and this one regards the Jews. What about that sincere Jew who both has and keeps the law? What about that devout person who even boasts in the law? We could think about that rich man who came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus answered him by giving him the second table of the law. That was an encouragement to this rich man. He didn't hear the law and say, oh no, I'm condemned. He basically responded to Jesus saying, great, all of these I have kept from my youth. Or we could think of the Pharisee that Jesus describes in a parable in Luke 18, the one who prays, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. Rather, I fast twice a week and I tithe of everything that I get. There can be those in the church who think they are actually keeping the law. And so here are these two objections. And I want to spend a little bit of time analyzing these objections. I want you to notice right off the bat that Paul has to continue on here in verses 12 through 29, even though he's already put the Gentiles in a place of no excuse and the Jews in a place of no excuse. He has to continue because the human heart's response is not, "You're right. You're right, Paul. I admit it. I confess these are my sins. I am guilty before God. Guilty as charged." Paul knows that that's not what the heart is going to offer up right off the bat. Rather, here are these excuses. There must be some way for me to sidestep these accusations. Shouldn't the Gentile be excused because of his ignorance? Shouldn't the Jew be excused because he is devout in his pursuit of the law? And so even though Paul has said that everyone is without excuse, here's two excuses offered up. Something else we should notice about these excuses is that both of them make an assumption about God. And just like Psalm 50 said, the basic root assumption is that God is like me. He thinks like I do. Regarding the Gentiles, the excuse says, "I see that it wouldn't be fair for God to judge the Gentiles who don't have the law, therefore he won't." The assumption there is God thinks like I do. Or regarding the Gentiles, "I can see that these people are sincere and devout. Certainly God won't judge them. There must be another category, right?" Again, this assumes that God thinks like we do. Both objections also reveal the ignorance of the objector. Paul has already said regarding the Gentiles that they are those who suppress the truth, and they are without excuse because God has made his truth plain to them. Despite those clear words, Paul responds to these people who are making an objection, saying, "Isn't ignorance an excuse?" And the ignorance of the objector continues in regards to the Gentile or to the Jew, because people think, or the objector at least thinks, that there are some who keep the law. And something in common with both objections is that all of the people in this category, everything that Paul is addressing in verses 12 through 29, are those who want to respond to this confrontation of the Word of God by saying, "Isn't there some way on the basis of the law that I can approach God?" They still want to look within. They want to say, "Isn't there some way for me to approach God?" They don't turn to God and look for deliverance. They say, "Isn't there some way I can still approach God?" And we should note, too, that both of these objections come from the hearts of those within the church. We noted last week that it's not enough to be in the church. You can be in the church and deceive both yourself and others. So these things should give us pause and make us reflect. I have some questions that I want you to think about. What is your heart's reaction to the Word of God when it clearly confronts you about your sin? None of us likes it. None of us responds warmly to that confrontation, and yet we need it. Again, there's this large section at the beginning of the book of Romans, because we need it. How does your heart respond? Does it turn to God, or does it seek to sidestep the confrontation? That's my second question. Where do you turn to after the confrontation? Do you turn to yourself and say, "There must be some way for me to approach God"? Or do you turn to God's grace and say, "God, I'm without hope without you"? And my third question is this: what assumptions are you making about God? Just as the psalmist said in Psalm 50, when we are not hearing from the Word of God, when our minds are not being renewed again and again, day by day, by the truth of God's Word, we will naturally begin to make assumptions about God. We'll begin to think, "He thinks like I do. He's reasonable like I am." We won't see things as God sees them. We will deceive ourselves. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news this week, but one of the things that I heard on the radio that made far more news than I assumed it would was O.J. Simpson before his parole board. O.J. Simpson was convicted 9 years ago for armed robbery. Someone had taken some of his things, and he took the law into his own hands and with a loaded weapon went to get those things back. And I heard audio of O.J. Simpson's testimony before this parole board. Here's a man who should be serving a 33-year sentence, and he's 9 years in. What do you think his words would reflect as a man hoping to gain his freedom? He gained his freedom. He will be released later this year. But I was shocked at what his testimony included. You would think you would hear words of a humble man who finally admits it and says, "Yes, I'm guilty as charged, and I'm serving my time the best that I can." But rather, he said things like, "Well, I wasn't really guilty of armed robbery because those things belong to me." Here he is, seeking his freedom, still arguing his case. He even said, "I'm a good Christian and I don't have a history of violence." Here's this man, so self-deceived, put out there for the nation to hear his deception. But the reason why this text is before us is because we can be sitting in the church, in God's covenant community, and be so deceived. It's easy for us to look upon this man on the national stage and marvel at his self-deception. Well, the reason why Paul must go on here is because that self-deception can be in the church. And so you need to hear Paul's clear answer. You need to hear his answer when those in their own hearts offer up themselves and say, "No, I'm fine." Maybe they look to the external membership of the church. Maybe they look to their participation in the sacraments. You need to hear what Paul says regarding these objections. He's very clear. Only the doer of the law will be justified before God. Again, this is on the basis of approaching God according to the law. If you want to go down that road, you must have perfect and complete obedience before God. Now, this is the first time that Paul has used that word justified in the book of Romans, and so we need to get a clear definition of that word. And I want you to have, when you hear that word justification or justify in your mind, I need you to have a picture of yourself standing before a judge, and you're waiting to hear what will the verdict be. The judge could say, "Not guilty, haul him or haul her away." He could say, "Guilty," and you would be locked up forever. Or they could say, "Not guilty," and you could go away free. Well, when Paul is talking about justification, it's that person who hears those beautiful words from the judge, "Not guilty." And what Paul is saying here is, if you want to approach God on your own terms, you better have complete and perfect obedience to the law, because it's only then that you will be justified. It doesn't matter if you haven't had the benefit or the privilege of having the Word of God laying out God's law before you. You have the law written on your heart. You will perish even still. And it doesn't matter if you've had that law and tried your best to keep it. You will still be judged by that strict law. And if you failed at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Simply hearing the law will not justify you. The only way to stand justified on the basis of the law is perfect, complete obedience. Well, Paul goes on here now to elaborate on his answers to both objections. He spends some time first answering the objection given for the Gentiles. And in a few words, what Paul says is ignorance is no excuse. He says in verse 14 that though the Gentiles do not have the written law, they prove that they have the law in a degree by what they do. There has never been a group, a person, a society without some sort of law. You can look today throughout the world, and you can look throughout history. Every group of people has some sort of law. They have some sort of understanding about right and wrong. And what's even kind of ironic in our day of tolerance, that our society wants to say, do not judge, there's no such thing as right and wrong. They set up one ultimate rule, do not judge. And yet they judge anyone who makes a judgment, and therefore they undo their whole system. In doing so, they reveal too that they have the law of God written on their hearts, because they think at least at some level there is a right and there is a wrong. Not only do people have the work of the law written on their hearts, they also have a conscience that either bears witness to them or excuses them. One way or the other, their conscience weighs in, and this again gives clear evidence that they are without excuse. They cannot claim ignorance because they're not actually ignorant. And they know, as Paul says here in verse 16, that God, according to His gospel, will judge them according to the secrets of their hearts. You can deceive the closest people around you. You can deceive the church members around you. You can deceive even the elders that you come and you make a profession of faith before. But you cannot deceive God. He sees every desire of your heart. He sees every sinful thought. You cannot deceive Him. And Jesus Christ will, on the day of judgment, judge according even to that level of your thoughts. No one can claim ignorance. I saw this graphically illustrated for me in my own life in my sophomore year of college. I got a job as an RA, and so I worked in a public university, and what we had to do was we got paired off with another employee, another RA, and we had to walk through the residence halls a few times each night to make sure things were as they should be. Well, I got paired up with a man, the only other person on this staff who was a homosexual. Here I am, the Christian, and everyone knows it. Here he is, the homosexual, that he makes sure everyone knows it, and we're paired up. We're going to spend a year together, one night a week. We ended up cultivating a very unique friendship, and what was so striking to me was how plain and evident these truths that Paul says here were to him. This friend and I had very frank conversations, and what was striking to me is I rarely had to press any of these truths upon him because he knew they were true. He would ask me, Joseph, is it true? Do you really think God will judge me for my sins? And he's asking because he knows it. And all I had to tell him was, yes, it's true. Do you think God will judge my friends who don't know any better? And I would ask him, do you think they don't know any better? And he would admit it, no, I think they do know better. Will God really judge me? Why are you asking that question? It's because you know it. There is no one without excuse. And you need to realize that those outside of the church and those who are even excusing themselves inside of the church know that they will face the judgment. And you don't need to come with guns blazing, helping them to see this. They know it's true. All you need to do is bring them to the point where they must confront it. Well, Paul goes on in verses 17 through 24 to address the Jews, those who are the privileged people of God. And then again, in a few words, what Paul says to them is privileges are no assurance. Having the external things that accompany membership in the church are or can be a false assurance. Paul lists three privileges there of the Jews. The first one is that he says that they are a particular people. They have the name of the Jew. That meant they were a distinguished people who confessed God, who praised Him, who gave thanks to Him, and they were known by that name. They also had the law. They relied upon it. They made it their boast. The other people in the world were the ones who would have to seek throughout the world, trying to find wisdom. But the Jews didn't need to go anywhere. They had the perfect divine revelation of God, and it was their boast. And they made God their boast as well. Ephesians chapter 2 notes that the Gentiles were those who were without God and without hope in the world. The Jews claimed God as their own. So they were a particular people, but they were also a knowing people. In verse 18, it's made clear that they knew God's will. The Gentiles have some remnant of God's law on their hearts and their consciences weigh in, but the Jews knew God's perfect will clearly and distinctly. Psalm 147 says, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. So the Jews were privileged because they had the law of God, and therefore they could discern good from evil. And that then led to them being a teaching people in verses 19 and 20. Because of these great privileges that they had, they were seen as the people who were teaching others. They were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, the instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Rabbis during Christ's time even called themselves the light of the world. That's how they viewed themselves. And what Paul says here is that they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now these are the things that the Jews boasted in. These were the things that they looked to and said, surely we belong to God. We are His people. But what Paul goes on to show in the next few verses is that these privileges, instead of being the sure evidence of their justification, are actually evidence against them and are evidence giving towards their judgment and their condemnation. Listen again to those questions that Paul levied toward them in verses 21 and 22. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here are the Jews. They boast in the law, yet they commit the very same sins that they tell others not to commit. Stealing, adultery, and idolatry. Now it's likely that not everyone was guilty equally of these same sins in the way that we think of them literally. But it's true of the people of God, of Israel at that time, that they were guilty of them spiritually. In the book of Amos, that's a whole time in which the prophet is announcing God's judgment upon the people of God because as God's people, they oppressed the poor. They stole from the poor. The book of Hosea is a graphic illustration for us in which Hosea goes and he marries Gomer, who then becomes a prostitute and continues to commit adultery against Hosea. And God says to His people, you are like Gomer. You spiritually commit adultery against Me all the time. And time and again throughout the prophets, God accuses His people of idolatry, of turning to other things. And so rather than these privileges being their boast, it is to their great shame. It is actually more shameful for them to commit these sins because of their privileges. They boast in the law, but dishonor God by breaking it. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Was there ever a more beautiful veil to hide one's hypocrisy?" Hiding behind the law. Hiding against the outward privileges of being a part of the community of God. Using those, though, to hide your life of sin. And we do the same whenever we trust in those privileges and we use those as evidence to others that we are okay. We can boast in the privileges of God rather than boasting in the grace of God. And if we do that, if we continue in sin, what we do is we make ready for the world an opportunity for them to simply blaspheme God. Instead of boasting before God, we give occasion for the world to blaspheme Him. Robert Haldane said it this way. He said, "God is dishonored by the transgressions of His people in a manner in which He is not dishonored by the same transgressions of the wicked, who make no profession of being His. It is a great aggravation of the sins of God's people if they are the occasion of His bringing reproach on His religion." We would be all the more guilty. We are all the more guilty if we are using the privileges of the covenant community to mask our sin and to run headlong into it. We impugn God's power. It appears to the world that God is unable to deliver us from our sin. We impugn God's character if we claim to be God's people and yet continue in our sin, because the people of the world will look upon us and they will assume that our character belongs to God. And so this pretended justification of the Jews, this external advantage of theirs, was simply a vain pretense and only added to their judgment. So where do we go from here? Where does the text take us from here? I began by saying that what should happen in our hearts at the end of verse 11 is we should lay all of our excuses down and say to God, "Yes, I admit it. I am guilty as charged." But because that's not the natural reaction of the heart, Paul must labor on. And so he goes on now to show us in the close of this chapter, verses 25 through 29, what is our only hope. And as Paul does so, he sets up for us this very interesting contrast. He takes up the sacrament, that Old Testament sign and symbol, that thing that should have been a great blessing to the people of God. He holds up this sacrament and the misuse of it to show the great contrast of what should happen by the Spirit's work in our hearts. Paul is laboring to make sure that we understand that salvation belongs to God alone, and that apart from His grace, we can even turn the sacraments into a false hope. We can lay our hope upon them rather than resting in Christ, to whom they point. I'm quoting again Robert Haldane, and this quote is there listed for you on the front of your bulletin. And in this quote, we need to hear, and what Paul is laboring at here is us seeing the sinfulness of sin, or the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to the quote. "We also learn that when God does not accompany His external favors with the internal grace of His Holy Spirit, the depravity of man is such that instead of turning to God, he multiplies his transgressions." That is just how sinful we are apart from the grace of God. That we could come and we could spend a lifetime in the church turning the external favors of God into multiplied transgressions. So where that leaves us is turning to the Holy Spirit, that God, by His grace, would work by the Spirit of Christ in us, bringing that appropriate response to us. Our hope must not be in the externals of the faith. Paul says in verse 25, if you are seeking justification under the law, and he's again speaking to the Jews, your circumcision is only a benefit to you if you obey the law. Again, this is a sign and seal. Romans 4 tells us that circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and seal of the righteousness he had by faith. The sacrament is supposed to be approached by faith. And what Paul is saying is if you want to approach the sacrament on the basis of the law, it does you no good unless you have perfect and complete obedience. Paul goes on to highlight the case by giving this hypothetical situation of a man who actually obeyed the law without circumcision. He says that person we would consider as being circumcised because they would be righteous. And that person then would condemn the religious person, the one who has both the law and circumcision, yet breaks the law. What Paul is saying is that that circumcision, this wonderful sacrament, only benefits the people of God by faith. And the corresponding benefit, or the corresponding sacrament for us in the new covenant, is baptism. You children have a wonderful blessing. You adults have a wonderful blessing in your baptism. But it avails you nothing if you're going to approach God on the basis of your works. You must approach even that covenant blessing of baptism by faith. You need to hear the promise by faith. And you need to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to whom that sacrament points, by faith. That's what Paul labors to show at the end of this chapter. In verses 28 and 29, he talks about what it means to be a Jew. And at this point, he is not talking about being ethnically a Jew. He's referring to them as being Jews, as being the people of God. He says in verse 29, let me begin in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. He's saying it's not enough to have the externals. Then he goes on in verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And it is His praise that is not from man, but from God. He's not speaking of the ethnic people. He's speaking of the Jews as God's people. He's saying it is possible to appear to be something on the outside, but not to be the same on the inside. And what the warning then is here for us is to not be content with the externals. Boys and girls, don't be content with simply having been baptized and attending church. You need to press on. You need to seek what that sacrament pointed you to, and that is Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage, and he really just applies this to us. He says, fair pretenses and a plausible profession may deceive men, but God cannot be so deceived. He sees through to realities. This is alike true of Christianity. He is not a Christian that is one outwardly, nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian that is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The only way to be truly approved of by God, and not simply by men, is to look to this Holy Spirit to do the work in your heart. For only He can do what baptism signifies. It's a sign and seal of the washing by the Spirit of your heart to cleanse you from sin. But the outward sign can be distinct from the inward reality. It can happen at a later point in your life. So children, as you have that promised and signed to you in your baptism, look to Christ that by His Spirit you would have the inward reality. This applies to all of us. We can turn all of the externals into a place of our false hope. These things that should encourage us, that should support us, that should build us up in our faith. If we are trusting in them and not Christ to whom they point, they are a false hope. So I want to ask you, have you been trusting in the externals of the faith? Maybe your baptism, or maybe your coming to the Lord's Supper, or maybe your membership in the visible church. Don't rest in these things, but rather the Christ to whom they point. Don't look simply to have washed the dirt washed from your body, but rather the cleansing of your heart from sin by the Spirit. Don't look to simply have your body fed by a little bit of bread and a small amount of wine, but rather come by the Spirit's help and feed upon Christ with whom you commune in the Lord's Supper. And don't be content to have your name written on the local membership roll of a church, but seek Christ that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The message this morning for each of us is to be warned off of externals and to be pressed to the Holy Spirit. For only He can give you true saving faith. You can deceive yourself with these externals. The sinfulness of your heart is such that it will turn those into a false hope. And so where do you turn? You turn to your only hope, which is promised to you in the gospel. We are told in Acts chapter 2 that if you will repent of your sins, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It is a gospel promise to you, offered to you on the basis of God's Word and from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Turn to Him and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. And you will no longer trust in externals. You will have the inward reality. Why does Paul labor so much? Why does he continue to go on? Well, I want you to hear that these Spirit-inspired words come from a loving Heavenly Father. He loves you and wants to labor and persist to make sure that you trust only in Him. Hear this word from your loving Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you do not stop short in addressing our hearts. You don't stop short in allowing us to offer up these excuses and trying to sidestep the confrontation of your word. Father, we do look to you that by your Spirit you would grant to us in repentance the promised Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for our children that they too would do the same, that they would not rest in their baptisms, but look to Christ who was promised to them in their baptisms. Father, do this work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we each may have a true saving faith, that we would hear the confrontation of your word and be ready to quickly say yes, guilty as charged, and then to turn to you. Father, we look to you and your grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We pray that you would do that and guard your church from having any that would offer up opportunity for the world to blaspheme you. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, that we might be a ready witness to the world. And we give you praise and glory, knowing that this salvation comes from you alone. Do this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.